May the Lord add a blessing to the reading, the hearing, but most importantly, the understanding and living of His holy word. You may be seated. When we see Jesus here speaking to the seven churches in Asia Minor, He usually starts off by commending those struggling churches before giving them a word of rebuke. But I want you to notice something here as He addresses the church at Sardis. He does not do so with this church. There is no mention or no word of commendation here. This congregation only receives a stern rebuke. A stern rebuke because their behavior as Christians before an unbelieving world does not require or deserve any reward. He tells them, wake up. Jesus warns them, if they don't wake up, then sudden judgment is going to come upon them. Although the church of Sardis thinks that they are alive, Jesus declares them dead. And you need to recognize yourself in New Life. It's not what you think of you that's important. It's what Jesus thinks of you. It doesn't matter what kind of church you think you are. It's what kind of church Jesus knows that you are. Jesus knows that this church of Sardis has stopped preaching Christ. They have sold out to the culture. He knows that the congregation does not preach the gospel. They are doing this because they want to make peace with paganism. They want to be honored by the world. You will never make peace with the unbelieving world. It's never going to happen. But so many of us now have given into this. We have stopped preaching the gospel because we think it undercuts evangelism. We have stopped preaching the gospel because it doesn't fit in with what unbelievers are looking for from a pagan worldview. We stop preaching the gospel because we think that in our own power, we're able to protect ourselves and we're able to follow our principles. But only the faithful witness, Jesus Christ, is the one that enables us to do all that He calls us to. The church at Sardis was no longer a faithful witness to the saving mercy of God or to Jesus Christ. Therefore, this church was asleep. You know, all through the New Testament, Paul uses this word asleep to speak of those who have died. Now, this church, facing the wrath of Jesus Christ, is being told by Jesus, wake up and repent. Now, we recognize that these seven letters address all the churches that were in Asia Minor, which were more than seven churches, and they also address the church that we are in right now. That the struggles that those congregations were facing will be the struggles that we face as well. But praise be to God, Jesus is not an absentee Lord of His church. John sees Him in that resurrected vision. When we look at chapter 1, he sees Him walking in the midst of the churches represented by the seven lampstands. Jesus Christ stands there in the presence of those churches by the fact that He knows who they are, and He wants them to know who He is. And He stands there with the seven spirits of God, which seven is that number that symbolizes the perfection. So He's talking about the Holy Spirit here. Jesus knows full well their works. He knows their struggles. He knows their victories. He knows their failures. He knows when they are representing Him and when they have betrayed Him. Jesus knows. And that's why He ends all of these letters with this phrase, He who has ears, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. Now this morning, we're dealing with the church at Sardis. It's the fifth church out of the seven. But to really understand how bad Sardis has become, we need to take a quick review of the other churches. When we look at Ephesus, this church had developed into or developing in the shadow of the temple of Diane. She was the high priest of fertility, dominated in a region by the Greek religion. Christ commends this congregation for faithfully preserving some of the sound doctrine in the fact that they are immersed and they're surrounded by false teachers and false apostles that have wormed their way into their congregation. But Jesus also gives them a stern rebuke because they have lost their first love for him and their first love for those in the congregation, those who are part of their family. He says he wants to stop all the infighting. He wants them to take care of widows and orphans. He wants them to provide money for the poor and the needy. He wants them to bear each other's burdens. And if they don't do this, if they don't return to their first love, he says he's going to come and remove their lampstand so they are no longer going to be a church. You know, you can congregate on a corner. You can congregate around anything. But the key to a congregation is that they are a family that serves God and that each and every week they find another one that comes closer by being in the church of Jesus Christ. The second letter is written to Smyrna. Smyrna's situation is as serious. This is a town that's filled with paganism, dominated by emperor worship. These are Jews that have compromised. They still serve the Lord, but they also serve these other pagan gods. How many times have you seen in the Old Testament that God says, you will have no other God before me. You will have no other God beside me. They were only answering one half of the equation. There was nobody they put over God, but they were mingling and accepting and associating with these other gods to cover their bases so they could live in Smyrna. Many Christians were imprisoned in Smyrna. Many Christians were put to death in Smyrna because they wouldn't take the mark of the beast. They wouldn't acknowledge or say the words, Caesar is Lord. So they were prevented from buying and selling, and they found themselves in abject poverty. Then we got the third church, Pergamon. They're facing a lot of the things that are going on in Smyrna. Pergamon was a city that was filled with pagan temples. They were zealous for their worship of the emperor and his gods. Jesus says this was a place where Satan dwelt, where the throne of Satan was. They held fast to the profession of Jesus, but again, they allowed the entertaining of other gods. So Jesus rebukes his congregation. He says, I don't tolerate the teaching of the Nicolaitans. You need to walk away from those pagan practices, all of those things that are attached to this emperor worship. And he tells them that if they don't repent, then he will come and visit them as well. So we've got Ephesus and Smyrna and Pergamon, and then we have Thyatira. Compared to the other three cities, Thyatira was small and insignificant, really like a backwater town. But they were facing a serious season here. They were commended for exactly what Ephesus was condemned for. They were loving the Lord and loving their individuals, those others in the faith, more than they loved them at the beginning. Their love was growing. So he commends them for that. But here was a town, think of it like a blue-collar town. It was dominated by trade unions. They called them trade guilds at that time. And that if you were a baker, you had to belong to the baker's guild. And if you were a pottery maker, you had to belong to the pottery guild, and you had to practice all of their pagan deities, lift up your worship to them, go to their banquets, have ritual sex in those temples. And he was again condemning this, and then they were holding to the teachings and tolerating Jezebel, that woman that fancied herself as a prophetess, and that were teaching them to eat food sacrificed to idols and to engage in sexual immorality. So Jesus again tells them that only if they repent from this, at these actions, he will give them the morning star, which is namely Christ Jesus himself. So we find ourselves 50 miles east of Smyrna in Sardis, just north of the Church of Philadelphia. In fact, those two sites are adjoining, and they call it Sardis. Originally, Sardis was built on this great rocky incline, so they were able to dominate the valley that was below them. And then after a while, that turned into a city of them as well, an adjunct city as well. So they're built on this high fortress upon these incredibly steep cliffs, which no one could scale unless they knew the way up there. So they felt incredibly protected. Because of their strong defense and their strategic location, Sardis became the capital of Lydia. And then countless merchants understood, because of where this city was located, that there had great fertile soil and a thriving farming community in Sardis. Whether you recognize it or not, this was home to King Midas, the one that was known to have the golden touch, and King Crestus, who was the wealthiest man in the ancient world at that time. But the thing about Sardis is Sardis was invaded twice. Once by Cyrus, king of Persia, that invaded them because he was able to find a few soldiers that could scale those deep cliffs. And because they had those deep cliffs, they didn't have a protection, a line to keep people out, because it was very seldom that people could ever get up there. And the two times they were captured is because they have become incredibly underprotected, because they felt that no one could get to them. You know, that was a time that we felt that way in this country. And why was that? Because there we were beyond the ocean. There was an ocean between us and our nearest enemy before maybe World War II, when they had missiles that could go that far. So they had become, they took peace for granted instead of understanding that you are only protected when you're protected by the Lord. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, the Church of Jesus Christ is facing a challenge that is unprecedented, because we have lost our bearing. We have forgotten our first love. We don't recognize that our enemy is fierce and ferocious, and we thought he was fruitless in his nature of attacking us. But Lord, we have fallen asleep. Let us wake up. Let us understand that we're in the world but not of the world, and threats are all around us. Let us wake up to your plan and your purpose. Let us wake up to those who oppose a holy God. Wake us up so we may be equipped to start the battle on our knees, pleading and praying to you. For you are the one which cometh our help. Our help cometh from you, O Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. Only you can lead us to victory. Only you can turn this around. It is in the precious name of your Son and our Savior that we pray, and all God's children said, Amen. When we look at Revelation chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, just like in all the letters in the salutation, we see Jesus speak to the church. He speaks to the angel of the church at Sardis. He's speaking to the pastor of the church at Sardis. And then in turn, he directs them with one of the descriptions that came out of Revelation 1. 14 and 15, it describes Jesus himself. Listen to these words. These are the words of him Personal pronoun him refers to Jesus. These are the words of Jesus who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. He's reminding the church of Sardis that he is the one that holds them in his hand, their future, their protection. He tells them that he comes complete with what? The Spirit of God, the seven spirits of God, which is the Holy Spirit. All knowing, without any limits, omniscient, omnipresent, omnipotent. Jesus tells them directly, I know your true conditions. I know that you may think of yourself in a certain light. You think you are alive. You think you are vibrant. You think you're all that. But Jesus says you're dead. You're beautiful on the outside, but you're dead on the inside. And he says, I know your needs. You have a reputation throughout the community, both saved and unsaved, of being alive, but you are dead. You have a very positive and favorable PR program going on. But in my estimation, you are dead. You see, we can appear other than we are. And appearances can be deceiving. The reality is, despite a church's reputation, despite a church's growth, despite the vitality you might see, we can all be in a church that's dead as a doornail. And what's worse is when the church itself doesn't even recognize it's dead. When they have a grandiose overestimation of themselves, Sardis is that kind of church. It has gotten through life with this self-evaluation, patting itself on the back, but Jesus knows that it is in a deplorable condition. And that's why it receives no condemnation here, only rebuke. Look what he says here in verse 2. Wake up, strengthen what remains and is about to die. And I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of God. Here, he is speaking to the fact that they need to wake up to strengthen. They're on the deathbed. Some of them are already dead, but they're definitely on the deathbed because he says what remains is also about to die. And I have not found your deeds, your efforts, your works complete in the sight of God. He said that you have become lethargic. You have become indifferent. You might as well be asleep. You are not demonstrating as the church is supposed to, and as pastors are supposed to, and as leaders of the church are supposed to be watchful. You are a watchman on the wall shouting out danger. But Sardis has done none of that. So Jesus is challenging them, telling them that I have not found your deeds complete, your efforts fruitful. Something has happened. Because obviously, if you were once alive, then what has died? There is something that has impeded this church's progress. There is something that has snuffed out the passion of this congregation. There is something that has kept them from witnessing to the people around them. You see, everything that Jesus does is yea and amen. That he doesn't have projects that he does not finish. Philippians 1 and 6 says, and I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion in the day of Jesus Christ. What was started here was never finished. The situation had gained. I want to show you the difference of what we think and what God thinks. It had gained human approval. Everybody thought they were alive. Everybody thought they were victorious, vibrant. But Jesus says, no, you're dead. And you know, this is, out of the seven churches, the only church that you find no mention of the church being persecuted of the church being tried. And why is that? Because they haven't done enough to show themselves as Christians to be worthy of persecution. If you had to stand before the court of the Lord today, is there enough evidence to prove that you're even a Christian? Would you even be worth Satan's time? You know, you really are excited when you're not being persecuted because Satan said you're not doing anything. There's no need to worry, but I got you. Sardis was filled with pagan temples, filled with these guilds, trade guilds. And it was every bit as pagan as the rest of the city. You see, there has to be a difference between who we are and who they are. And it has to be a difference that they see and they recognize. This particular congregation had made peace with the pagan world around them. And then the world around them didn't see them as being Christian or saw them as witnessing a different way of life. The bottom line here is they had been compromised so badly by the culture around them. They had ceased to proclaim the gospel inside the church as well as outside the church. So what looked like signs of life was just probably good attendance and material blessings. All of that can disguise the fact that the church has failed to be a light in darkness. Look what he says in verse 3. Remember therefore what you have received and heard, obey it and repent. Just like the church in Ephesus, Jesus says, go back to doing the things you once did at the beginning. Reestablish yourselves, restore yourselves, and he deals with three specific things here. First, he says, the members of this church are to remember what they had received, what they had heard when the church was founded, which is the message of the gospel. And then Paul tells us, what is that message of the gospel? 1 Corinthians 15:1-4. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered you as of first importance what I received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. We are to give the basics of the gospel to everyone that we meet. How will you ever get out of the situation you're in? Well, Pastor, I'm going to wait until I clean myself up. You will never get the muck and the grime of sin off of yourself by yourself. It's impossible. It's hard to keep it off in here. You don't have a chance out there. The gospel is a message that gave birth to that church. It establishes them as a witness to the pagans around them. Secondly, Jesus addresses this. Christians in Sardis are to obey the gospel. Look at John 6:27-29. John 6:27-29. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him God the Father has set his seal. The whole idea about setting the seal, Elder referred to it that they couldn't find anyone worthy to break the seal. And then you see it in 1 and 2 Corinthians that a seal denotes ownership. When God puts his seal on you, he's saying that you are his and no weapon formed against you can prosper. He goes on and he says, then they said to him, what must we do to be doing the works of God? Listen to this simple explanation Jesus gives them. Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." It's that simple. The work of God is believing in Jesus and that God sent him. We see here that Jesus Christ is the one who gives us our salvation, the one that saves us from past, present, and future sins. The Christian church is to live out what they have been taught and then obey it. They are to believe the gospel, believe the Christian faith. They are to give their lives of gratitude before a holy God that has saved them from the wrath of God. And thirdly, Jesus addresses and he instructs these Christians in this church to repent. They must immediately change their minds. They must change their actions. In fact, repent means to turn completely around. So they must change even their direction. They must wake up and realize that it's not all peace, and that they're in a perilous situation. They must acknowledge and confess their sinful behavior before a holy God. And it's clear what his next move is going to be. If you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know what time I will come to you. Look at Matthew 24, verses 40 through 44. Matthew 24, verses 40 through 44. Then two men will be in the field. One will be taken and one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken and one left. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would have not let his house be broken into. Therefore, you must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Jesus is referring here to the historic visitation when he comes at the end of the age. And that any congregation that does not understand who they truly are and have a false estimation of themselves will compromise with the spirit of this age instead of adhering to the spirit of all ages, which is through the Holy Spirit. So he gives them a promise. Again, God doesn't threaten, he promises. And the passage that sticks out to me, the one verse that really challenges me and tells me that there's always a remnant. Look what Jesus says. Yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. He's speaking of the faithful remnant. He's speaking of the faithful few who still trust in the Lord. The faithful brothers and sisters who have not given in to pagan practices and influences. They have not soiled their clothes. Think about your little grandchild when they soil their clothes. You need to change them. But they're saying here that they are still righteous. They're still wearing white. They're still walking with the Lord. They have not betrayed the imputed righteousness that was given to them through Jesus Christ. They have not participated in all the pagan practices of sexual immorality and pagan feasts. They are not trying to win over the world by being part of the world. That never works. Yeah, that gets your numbers, but it just makes you a repository for people going to hell. So what does he say in verse 4b and 5? Jesus says, "They will walk with me, dressed in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes will be like them, be dressed in white, and here's the important part, I will never blot out his name from the book of life, but will acknowledge his name before my Father and his angels." This is probably one of the glorious promises in all of the book of Revelation. we who are sinners, who were previously clothed in filthy garments, those have been removed by the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ Jesus. Now we're able to walk with him by faith. We are counted as worthy. We have been given clean garments because we were worth saving to him. We've been indwelled with the Holy Spirit. He promises that he will never, ever remove our names from the book of life, that he will acknowledge us as his people before God the Father and before the angels in heaven, that we will never slip out of his hands. John 10:27-30 says it this way: my sheep know my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father has given them to me, and he is greater than all, and no one will be able to snatch them out of my Father's hand, and I and the Father are one. This is in total contrast to what happens in Exodus 22, or rather 32, got to be 32. And remember, Moses goes up to meet with the Lord. And the people are concerned that he's been gone so long. We don't know what's happened to Moses. We're going to have to fend for ourselves. They go to Aaron and say, hey, Aaron, we don't know what happened to Moses, so we need you to make us a God like the ones in Egypt. And then they give over all their gold and earrings, and they throw it into a fire, and he makes a golden calf. Now Moses is coming down from the mountain after his meeting with God, and he hears this loud voice, and he's amazed. He's like, what's going on? It doesn't sound like the sound of war. And he gets a little closer. He goes, it sounds like the sound of singing. And he hears this lustful singing up worshiping this calf. And he gets there and he sees that they are worshiping a golden calf that they made for themselves, saying that this is the ones that made for themselves, saying that this one they just made delivered them out of Egypt. Got them across the Red Sea. The one they just made. And then it says that they rose up to eat and sat down to play. They went into a sexual orgy right there in the service. Such idolatry was an abomination before the Holy God. Oh, what a great sin these people have committed. They have made themselves gods of gold, but now forgive their sin. This is Moses speaking back to God the Father. But if not, then blot me out of the book that you have written. We recognize that the Lord did not block him out, but over 3,000 who sinned were blocked out the book and were killed. This book of life we're talking about contains the names of all the elect, those whom God has chosen to save in the person of his son, Jesus Christ. There are people who Christ has died for, have been called by faith. Christ has reckoned them as righteous. Our name is in that book, and nothing can ever take it out. So what we need to do with our lives as members of his church is to show ourselves faithful, to show ourselves honorable unto a holy God, to show an unbelieving world that salvation only comes through Christ Jesus, to show a world that is about to run themselves into disaster day in and day out. I don't even look at the news anymore. It's just ridiculous. It's absolutely if you don't believe evil is this, tell me how an 18-year-old child can go back to their elementary school and shoot over 19 people. For what reason? tell me why policemen who are outside of that won't engage him. Don't put on a uniform he's not going to deliver the mail. But there's so many people in and outside of the church who think they have a relationship with God, a relationship with Jesus Christ, and that they will one day serve him forever. But look what Jesus says in Matthew 7, 21 through 23. Matthew 7, 21 through 23. One of the most ominous verses in all of the New Testament. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord. Now, it's called the intimate address. Whenever, whether in the Old Testament or New Testament, you hear your name repeated twice, that is saying that God or Jesus is saying, I have an intimate relationship with you. I know you and you know me. Okay? So Jesus is going to use this to show the fallacy of what they believe. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many, on that day is the day of resurrection, right? On the day of judgment. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name? And then he will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. You see, they thought they were alive, but they were dead. And he's saying, I never knew. Yeah, you said you're doing that in my name, but you're really doing it for you. You're really doing it as someone who was following Satan. I never knew you. Now, of course, he knows everybody, but I never knew you in that saving way. I never knew you intimately as being my child. God created everybody, but not everybody is God's child. Don't like that, but hey, I got a book that says that's true. So what do we learn from this letter to Sardis? I think it's simple. Our God is a jealous God who will not tolerate people who name the name of Christ and also engage in spiritual adultery. He will not honor those who are in idolatry. He will not honor those who participate in pagan religious practices. God's church is to be a light unto the world, not a place where Christians make peace with the spirit of this world. Whenever you have a church or a denomination that becomes like the church of Sardis, that avoids preaching the gospel, that the gospel becomes a scandal of the cross for them. And this whole word scandal in the Greek means to place a stumbling block, to impede someone's belief or understanding. And it also means to set a trap or a snare for a unsuspecting victim. You see, the gospel either traps you in unbelief, makes you stumble, or it puts you in a place that it captures your faith and changes your direction. It does one or the other. Truth either brings you in or to drive you out. You will not, if you are a true Christian, you will not be able to stay in a church that doesn't preach the gospel. You just won't be able to do it because nothing lines up. And if you're living in sin, you will be challenged to be in a church that speaks about the fact that there is sin and that we need to find our way out of it. The Church of Jesus Christ is founded upon his teaching, his sacraments, the fact that the Book of Life has our name written upon it, that we have gone from those who were in total darkness to those who have seen the marvelous light of the gospel through Jesus Christ. Therefore, let he who has ears, let them hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, you have been rich and challenging in here today.
And it's for our good.
We need to recognize what the stakes are. We need to know that the only protection we have is in the center of God's will. We need, including the one speaking to you, to take all things that do not edify you, do not glorify you, do not lift you up, and cast them out of our lives and place ourselves wholly as a servant unto you. We must trust you in all things because you have never failed us. God, you've been so good to us, and we are just pitiful in our response to that. Day in and day out, you build a hedge of protection around us. Day in and day out, you speak to the Father God about the fact that you're not through with us yet. You encourage our hearts. You lift us up. So, Lord, let us act like we know who you are and what you have already done. It is in the precious name of your Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, that we ask it all. And all God's children said, Amen.